The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John 2, verse 1 through 11. Today we're returning to, at long last, to the Gospel of John, where we began last fall. To look at the prologue, and we did a series of actually three messages in John's prologue to the Gospel of John, and having then focused on the Christmas season and then beginning the year with a series on the family and the kingdom, we come back now prior to Easter to John's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at the signs and the discourses of the Gospel of John together. As we do, we come to what is often referred to as the beginning of miracles. The beginning of miracles. The wedding at Cana. Jesus' first recorded miracle. Now, John's Gospel is often divided up by scholars in terms of its very apparent structure. It looks at seven signs, rather than a sort of scattergun approach of miracles of Mark's Gospel, if I can call it that reverently, without the stern rebuke of the Apostle Peter. John selects seven and calls them his signs, the seven signs, and he takes seven discourses, particularly focusing on the I am sayings of Jesus, followed by some farewell discourses, and then the events of the Passion and the Resurrection. So there's a very specific pattern and structure to what John, the Apostle, is trying to do. It's beginning with his prologue and then beginning with this first sign. There are seven signs. Now you're probably aware that seven in biblical numerology is God's perfect number. It's at least the number of God. Whatever one can make of that, I'm not going to deal with any sort of study of biblical numerology in the number seven this morning, you'll be glad to know. Whatever we make of the significance of that, what we do have here in John is a very carefully selected group of accounts concerning the life, the miracles, and the teaching of Jesus, and they've been brought together with a missiological purpose. Now, that's difficult to say without your false teeth being in. So let's just say that together. It might be a new word for some of you. Missiological. Or you say that? Missiological purpose. And that literally means that there is a purpose of, a mission purpose behind John's Gospel. He said so. He says, these things are written that you might believe. And that believing you might have life in his name. So there is a very distinct missiological purpose to the Gospel of John, and it's spelled out by him as such. Now, John, of course, is responsible for more than just John's Gospel. He is responsible for the epistles of John and also the Revelation. And the book of Revelation pictures for us a battle between Christ and his kingdom and man's kingdom, which finally culminates in a new heaven and in a new earth in which righteousness dwells. John is a big picture apostle. He begins with his prologue, he finishes with the ascension in his gospel, and Revelation also is a big picture and totally unique book, of course. John tells us in his gospel, though, that the creator of the heavens and the earth, we've been introduced to him in the prologue, the Word of God, the Word made flesh, that this God has come as our Redeemer from sin, and he's pointing the way, always, John, to this fact of the new creation, or the new birth, or regeneration. In fact, John is the only one who records the conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. The new birth. The new creation, or regeneration, is the concern of John's gospel. Christ regenerating and transforming work. And so John always wants to focus our attention on our lives in Christ as new creations, as new creatures. And as highlighting that God Himself is making all things new. That's what the signs really point to. The discourses, which we're going to be looking at as well, help us understand Christ's identity, both as Lord, but also as the head of the new humanity in Christ. John focuses at both one and the same time on Jesus' total deity and his full humanity. So that we have the great I am, the I am sayings of John's gospel, and at the same time we have presented to us the Word made flesh, the true humanity, and the true deity of Jesus Christ. Now a sign is a miracle, John's chosen term for miracles, over nature. Now nature, the term nature in our time and context has become a personification. What is nature? I've touched on this before. But people attribute all kinds of miracles and activity to nature. Nature does this, nature does that. Mother nature's done this, mother nature's angry. I mean, this is everywhere now. The whole idea of nature acting. Well, what is nature? Nature isn't a person, it's not an intelligence. What we call nature is simply the created world which is governed by God. And so whenever people use the term nature in terms of some sort of independent realm, that's not a Christian view. When God performs a sign, he doesn't get a very large screwdriver, jam it into the cogs of the universe, do something else very quickly, and then remove the screwdriver from the operations of the universe. A sign is simply God doing something other than his ordinary way of working. So we do not, as believers, buy into some deistic understanding of miracles or signs, let alone any humanistic understanding of the world. And because of Jesus' miracles over nature, it's often the signs that Jesus performs, the miracles that Jesus performs with respect to the material world, that have elicited the most consternation among critics and a lot of skepticism. Not only amongst non-believers, who you would expect to deny or seek to deny the miracles of Christ, but actually, even believers who accept the fact of the miracle often struggle with the implications of the miracle. So we can accept the fact of Jesus' action, but then struggle with the implications of the action, and that's why so often Jesus' miracles, his signs, are spiritualized away by a lot of commentators into being simply allegories or figures or whatever, and the actual concreteness of the miracle is never emphasized. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, on this particular passage, Leslie Newbegin has made a very, very insightful observation about this first miracle. He says this in general, and I quote, listen carefully please. Contemporary Western Christianity has attempted a spiritualization of the Gospel, which is the corollary of the privatization of religion in post-Enlightenment culture. The Gospel is understood to be concerned with realities which operate only within the mental world, the interior world of human thinking, feeling, and willing. The biblical writers operate in a different world of ideas. For them, this dichotomy does not exist. That's between the spiritual and the material, or the private and the public. God is the creator and Lord of all things, visible and invisible, without distinction. The Gospel is about the sovereign rule of God in the life of the world, and it looks to the ultimate completion of God's total work, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. End quote. Newbegin and I highlight something very, very important here at the very beginning of this Gospel. that spiritualizing away what God has done, interiorizing everything, is the equivalent of secularizing everything, privatizing our faith. So you can see, on the one hand, that if you try to spiritualize away Christ's miracles, his activity in the real world, you will also privatize your faith, because it has no relevance to your family life, your business life, your professional life, your marital life, etc., etc., etc. Well, the signs that Jesus performed then are also the foundation of our sacramental life as a church. That is, the signs and symbols of the covenant man with his covenant people, this rule of God. The baptism and the Lord's table would be completely meaningless as signs and symbols without the signs of Jesus Christ, which demonstrated his full divinity and his full humanity. That when we come to the table of the Lord as a symbol or sign, we are participating in his new humanity. The recreation of his new humanity. We are not divinized in Jesus Christ. You do not become a god. You're still human. Sorry to be the bearer of that bad tidings, if it is such. You're still human. But you are part of the new humanity in Jesus Christ, his redeemed people. And his signs establish that for us. They would be empty and meaningless, baptism and the Lord's Supper, unless Jesus' signs were performed and pointed us to the thing which is signified. You see, the interesting thing about John is that he's not just interested in miracles as works of power. You know, one of the mistakes of our own time in some circles is that people become very interested in miracles, and we should be interested in God's activity in touching people's lives, but not simply as acts of power. Because what God does is, in those terms, is always pointing us to a recreation and a regeneration beyond simply the miraculous working of power in itself. Power is not an end in itself. Rather, God is revealing something very important to us through them and in them. And as we do that, we don't spiritualize away the message, but the concrete reality is reinforced. When you look at the miracles of Jesus, it's fascinating to see what they're concerned with. You know, bread, fish, wine, water, blindness, deafness, death, life. I mean, all the total reality, all the things that matter, that are central to human life and human experience, these are the things which Jesus did. These are the signs that he did. It's the realm in which he did them. He didn't perform sort of bizarre things that might be a very open demonstration of divinity in some senses. He didn't do tricks of power to amaze the watching audience. In fact, he very often took a person who was ill and took them aside. Sometimes even told them not to tell anyone. He doesn't perform things for our amusement. Neither is he concerned with simply spiritualizing these signs in some abstract realm. Rather, there is a concrete reality to them. And because Christ's works are signs, because they are signs, they do not compel belief. Because you can only appreciate a sign if you are understanding what is signified by it. A sign is only going to really impact you if you are if you understand what is being signified. That's why sometimes after Jesus' performance of incredible signs, he's rejected. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and some people go and plot to kill him. So a sign, because it is a sign, doesn't compel anybody to believe. Only if we're granted spiritual understanding of what is signified by the sign do we come to true understanding of the miracle. Jesus feeds 5,000 men, probably 20,000 people minimum, and so they follow him. They follow after him, and Jesus has to say to them, "You're not here because You really understand what I'm teaching you. You're here because your bellies are full. I'm the bread of life. So the signs that Jesus performed then were never to amaze the crowd or as works of power for their own sake. But they are signs for us. And the first one that Jesus performs is this miracle at the wedding of Cana. And what an appropriate place to perform a first miracle. You cannot possibly appreciate the significance of Jesus' first miracle without understanding the place of marriage in Jewish society. Now, for all of those of you who are still single, this is not to denigrate the calling of singleness, or to in any way underestimate the value of that. Paul the Apostle, of all people, saw the value of singleness. But that doesn't in any way diminish the centrality and importance of marriage in the biblical worldview and in Jewish society. And it's very fitting in the light of Scripture's rejection of a world-denying pietism that Jesus should choose the festive conviviality of a wedding celebration to perform his first miracle. This is a feast. This was basically a party. And Jesus chooses the celebration, the very human celebration of marriage, this party event, as an appropriate setting for his first miracle. And these feasts sometimes went on for a week. I mean, you sometimes think the speeches are long at certain weddings. You know, oh gosh, not another one. Oh boy, not the, you know, and they get, well, in a Jewish wedding, maybe 3 days, up to 7 days. And you have to, the bridegroom has to provide hospitality for these people. For that length of time, do you imagine that? Do you imagine the cost of that? See, those who see Jesus as the pale-faced Robert Powell of the film Jesus of Nazareth, miserable and prudish, I don't think have understood Jesus at all. You know, how many of you have seen that film, Jesus of Nazareth, with Robert Powell? It's a classic, yeah? But he sort of floats through the movie as a sort of medieval mystic. Well, that's not the Jesus of the wedding of Cana. At the wedding of Cana, here he is with ordinary people at this festival that was central to biblical life, and we know it's central not only to biblical life but to Christian truth, because the image of a wedding feast is God's chosen picture of the kingdom of God. Jesus uses the wedding feast as a picture of his kingdom. In Matthew 22, Matthew 25, and Luke 12, in fact, Christ's disciples are likened to wedding guests, guests of the bridegroom, celebrating with the bridegroom. So here's a picture of the kingdom. Jesus stepped into this picture of the kingdom at his first miracle. John Calvin rightly notes about this passage. He says, marriage is greatly glorified in that Christ not only honored a wedding feast with his presence, but adorned it with his first miracle. Weddings, the wedding of a virgin usually took place on a Wednesday, usually in the evening, and sometimes people had actually fasted before the wedding feast. For the faithful Jew, the marriage relationship, which was so central, was a picture of the relationship between Jehovah and Israel. For us, of course, it's a symbol of Christ and the church. And so there is a symbol here of the unity, of covenant relationship with God. It was considered not only honorable and holy, marriage was not just seen as an honorable institution, it was essentially the focus of a Jewish person's life from the time of a male circumcision. Your marriage is being planned by your parents. And you would have been oftentimes betrothed, which was a sort of more concrete version of engagement. It was so important in Jewish life that if you were out walking in the marketplace or walking down the road and you came across a wedding procession had to take precedence over a funeral procession. And if you were an adult male, you were required to join for short distance the wedding procession. That's how important it was. That's how important the life of the family, as we've been considering over the past week, is to God. Well, one commentator has noted, every man who met such a procession had to rise, join it for a short distance, because to honour marriage was to honour God. And so here Jesus is. Not only Jesus, but his disciples have been invited. That's more mouths to feed. And since it was normally family who helped organise and serve at these kinds of occasions, and since Mary was very obviously aware of the kitchen secrets, the fact that the wine had just run out, it's almost certain that this is a relative of Jesus. Certainly a relative of Mary. And so we have one of Jesus' kinsmen here, and he has honoured this couple with his presence. And Mary is aware of this problem as it arises, and it's a potentially very embarrassing one. It was a great embarrassment to run out of wine at a Jewish wedding celebration and festival. Actually, it was worse than that. You could, in fact, be liable to a lawsuit, because you were supposed to provide a celebration of a certain standard. And if the bridegroom didn't do that, he could actually be sued under Jewish law. So not only was this potentially very embarrassing, there was a potential lawsuit pending if some more hooch was not provided in short order. And so Mary is not only aware of the problem, she's in a position to give instructions to the servants, which says, yes, she's an authority, she's a member of the family. And so what does she do while she comes to Jesus? It may have been that they were a poor family and that's why they ran out, or it may have been that the feast was stretching longer than they'd hoped and some people were just not leaving. Who knows? But for Mary, at any rate, the moment seemed right to perform a sign. The moment seemed right to her for Jesus to step in and not only save the reputation of a member of the family, but also to manifest his identity. She was obviously expecting him. This wasn't simply a practical request. She wasn't simply saying, son, could you pop out to the LCBO and get us another couple of bottles of Australian Yellowtail? You know, there wasn't an LCBO in those days. It was a big issue and effort to provide and get the wine. It wasn't just something you could just, just pop to the store and replenish the stocks. Clearly, she was expecting him to do something supernatural. She says, they have no wine. Well then, the miracle itself. We know that this is much more than a request for practical help because of Jesus' answer. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So Jesus understood Mary's request to have something to do with his hour. The hour of his revelation of himself. Now it sounds like a very harsh response in English, woman. But actually in the Greek it's not. It's actually the word lady. Lady, it was a term of endearment and of respect. In fact, sometimes you would address a queen in this manner. Lady. What does my concern, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's actually the same word that Jesus used from the cross. Same disciple, the apostle that Jesus loved, John. And when he looks down from the cross and he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. Same word. And he says to John, behold your mother, your mother. It's very interesting. Jesus' choice of words is very important. It's important to note, though, that this was a highly unusual way for a son to address his mother. There are no other biblical examples of this outside John's Gospel. It was neither a Hebrew nor a Greek practice to address your mother in this way, lady or woman. It wasn't done. It indicates actually the nature of their relationship as it pertained to his identity as the Messiah. Jesus did not acknowledge relatives beside the believing in terms of his Messiahship. And we see that in Matthew 12 when he says, who is my mother, my brothers, my sisters? Yes, I'm sure, and we know that he respected his mother by the way that he addressed her. That he addresses her tenderly. My hour has not yet come. It's not fully come. Now the hour of glorification, of course, John 12 tells us, was the cross. That was the full manifestation of his glory. But his relationship with his mother indicated that he was in the service of his father. Now it seems like a rebuff, doesn't it? It seems like a rebuttal of her request. And so Mary's response is very interesting. She responds actually with a subservient graciousness and an attitude of faith. She just says, whatever he says to you, do it. Now Jesus could have said, go and sit down, I'm not doing anything. He could have said, look, just give the guests some water, they've already had too much to drink. They need to sober up. He could have said, go and put the coffee on. He didn't. Mary says, whatever he says to you, do it. Now that's faith. That's trust. That's confidence. And this is not the first time that Jesus, or rather it's not the only time we see in the Gospel, Jesus apparently not going along with somebody's request and then doing something anyway. So we see, for example, with the Syrophoenician woman, a rather what appears to be a stern rebuke. Shall I take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? And then because of the reaction in faith, Jesus responds anyway, doing a miracle. The same happens with the nobleman from Cana in John 4. And so here, Jesus works this incredible miracle by providing wine for the guests, even though at first it appears he's not going to do anything. Because at God's moment, at God's time, in terms of God's purpose, Jesus was always doing what he saw his Father do. Calvin again rightly notes on this, and I quote, we are taught here in general that if we desire anything from Christ, we shall not obtain our prayers unless we depend entirely upon him. Look to him, and in short, do whatever he commands. But he does not send us away to his mother. He invites us to himself. Now, of course, Calvin's concern here, as a member of the Catholic Church, was the over-veneration of Mary that was going on in his period. Prayers being offered continuously to Mary and not to Christ. Well, Calvin notes, he doesn't send us away to his mother, he invites us to himself. And the provision which he gives is very interesting. Now, I hope this doesn't offend any of our sensibilities, but the Psalms tell us, Psalm 104:15, wine makes glad the heart of man. Judges 9:13, it cheers God and man. In other words, the fruit of the vine is a gift from God. It's an expression of his kindness and grace. In fact, Scripture repeatedly uses the image of wine for the joy of the kingdom. Let me take you to the prophet Amos to show you how the picture, the symbol of wine is so important. Amos 9, verse 13 through 15, we read, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It will bring back the captives of my people Israel. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. From the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So wine is an important symbol, it's an important image in Scripture, it has an important place. It's no surprised, in one sense, that Jesus could take this image, this picture of the kingdom, and perform this first miracle in the way that he did. It tells us of a God who gives liberally. And of course, it points forward to, and points to Jesus as being the true vine. Isn't that how he describes himself? I am the vine. You are the branches. That the true joy, the true wine of the kingdom is found in me. The wine of joy, of celebration, is not ultimately the work of a vine dresser. It's the blood of the covenant poured out for the life of the world. You see, the natural wine runs out, doesn't it? So here at this wedding, the wine had run out. It was gone. The wine failed. And life's ordinary joys, life's ordinary pleasures, blessings that they are, do run out. They fail us. The best things in life, the good things that God gives, they fail us if we are looking to them as our finally, our ultimate source of joy and hope. But Christ, in his covenant, he himself as divine, provides us a superabundance of true life and true joy in the kingdom, the wine of the kingdom of God. Well, we're told that there were 6 stone water pots for purification. 6 huge stone pots used for ritual cleansing. It was where people would ritually wash before eating. The capacity of these jars was between 17 and 25 gallons. In other words, there was somewhere between 100 and 150 gallons of water put into these stone water jars. That's a lot of water. Now in Judea, because the water was bad, wine was often cut, water was often cut with wine 50%. That did 2 things, of course. It watered down the wine, but it also purified the water so people could drink it. That way, people, of course, would be able to consume a lot more, have their thirst quenched, and not be too merry after several glasses. And so Jesus instructs that these water pots be filled to the very brim. That way the servants knew no wine cutting was going on here. These weren't pots filled already with sort of 50% wine and then a bit of water added. This was just water, and they're filled to the brim. And next they're told to draw some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. And this must have been a very nervy moment for the servants. I mean, imagine for a moment that you are working at a wedding feast for a master of ceremonies, for a governor of the feast, and you're about to take a chalice of water to the governor of the feast for a wine tasting. You know, that would have been an interesting moment for anybody. I think there's a certain amount of humour in this story. I mean, I think we shouldn't miss Jesus' own sense of humour in some of the things that he did. I think there would have been great laughter and rejoicing and celebration when this happened amongst the disciples. And the water that is drawn out has, of course, been miraculously transformed into wine, not just any old wine, the finest vintage, because when the master of the house tastes it, he's shocked. He says, this is strange. In most people, they bring out the good wine first, because people's palates are then dulled as they have, you know, a decent amount to drink. They're not so sensitive to the wine quality. You bring out the rubbish later. And he says, but you've saved the very best wine until last. Of course, that is true of the gospel itself, isn't it? This is what Jesus is ultimately pointing to as well here, that the wine of the gospel, the wine of the kingdom, is the very best wine. It's been saved till the last. The wine of the kingdom of God, poured out through the work of the Spirit, is the very best. And it's been saved till now. It's interesting to me as well that these pots were pots of purification. Now, I've not found this in the commentators, but I think there's a legitimate application here. These pots were for ritual washing and cleansing so that you'd be ceremonially clean. You know, Jesus could have done this in a number of ways. He could have just had everybody, you know, raise their glasses. But he fills up these pots for purification and transforms it into the new wine. I think there's a symbol there too, that his blood, symbolized by the wine, is now our source of purification. Nothing else can avail us. No water for washing. No ceremonial performance. No legal obedience is enough to make us right with God. Only the wine, only his covenant blood is sufficient to make us right with him, and he gives it lavishly. He applies it abundantly and lavishly. Think about this for a moment. He has not only avoided the embarrassment and avoided a lawsuit, but he had given this couple an incredible wedding gift. The value of 150 gallons of fine wine. That's a lot of money. The master of ceremonies didn't know the origin of this gift, but he recognized the quality. And we, as God's people, recognize what Christ has done for us. Let me conclude with this. The miracle, as a superabundant manifestation of grace, was indicative, was an indicator of the glory that was to come. John is showing us that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one who's come to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy, instead of mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He is fully man. He's fully God. You know, the disciples were so impacted by this first miracle, they believed on him, it says in verse 11. They believed on him. They were in the presence of divine royalty, and this royal king, this potentate, was walking about amidst his own realm. In my former colleague, Rabbi Zacharias, used to say of this miracle that the water saw her maker and blushed. And there's a sense in which here the king of the universe is walking about amidst his own creation. This world that he'd made very good and had been marred by sin, well, he has come now as our maker to redeem us, to atone for our sin, and to commission us on this glorious purpose. His original purpose, that his purpose is in Eden, might prevail, that there would be a recreation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He walks in the sin-marred world and gives signs of the regeneration of all things, the remaking of all things. As one commentator has put it so powerfully, here in this miracle is set forth the purpose of Christ's atonement, to make a new creation of us and our world, to bring about the regeneration of all things. The sign also reveals Jesus as the great giver who gives lavishly both of things spiritual and things material, both to fulfill our needs and to crown our joys. This is the beginning of miracles because it is a prophetic miracle. Close quote. It's a prophetic miracle. And here we have actually revealed in this miracle that our lives are to be lives in Christ of joy. You know, I grew up to some degree in a tradition where there was some outward exuberance, but very often people's joy was so deep you couldn't dig it up. You know, I've got the deep joy, brother. Well, it's very deep because I can't see it right now. I'm not hearing it. You know, there's something about the joy that Christ came to give. It isn't some sort of superficial smile, no, no. But the gift, his lavish gift, is to remind us that his kingdom is a kingdom of joy. What does Paul tell us? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those things come together. Righteousness or justice, peace, and joy. That's the trinity of sorts that comes with the life of the kingdom of God. The life of the kingdom is marked by those things. And in an age of pietism and abstractionism and a world-denying escapism in the Christian church, at any rate, Jesus gives us a concrete miracle to crown our joys, not just meet our barest needs. You know, that's the God of Scripture. It's not just there to say, you know what, I can spare, you know, I'll spare this much. The cattle on a thousand hills are His. It all belongs to Him anyway. He's the Father of lights. And Jesus says He longs to give good gifts to His children. If you ask, you'll receive, He says. If we ask for the Holy Spirit, will He not give it without measure? If you ask for bread, He'll give you a stone. If you ask for fish, a serpent. How much more does God know how to give good gifts to His children? You see, Jesus is pointing to the lavishness of the kingdom of God that He wants to bless us with. Not name my yacht or name my car and claim its color and all that kind of selfishness. But a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's how Paul describes it. Or is it Peter? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus said in John 16:24, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy. John Newton, the great hymn writer, expressed it this way: thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Whatever He says to you, do it. Amen. And I think that that is what God wants to remind us of as His people today. You know, I think in some respects we're at the beginning of miracles here at Westminster. The beginning of miracles, just the first thing, just the first signs. You know, God brought a small group of people together. Brought something, new life, regeneration, rebirth. In many respects, gathered an unlikely group of people. Jeremy was mentioning earlier our trip as a staff to this prayer breakfast this week to listen to Jim Simbalo. He started with 25, 30 people in a tumble-down old building in Brooklyn Tabernacle. And on one day when he went over to the went to the mailbox in the hope that there was going to be $150 to try and pay that month's mortgage, and there was nothing there, dejected, he walked back across the street to the church, and in those 2 minutes there was an envelope waiting on the mat of the church, and he opened it, and in it was $150. You know, I've been reading again this week about Charles Spurgeon and all of his ministry in London, which began at New Park Street in a run-down area of the East End of London, to a church of 10,000 people in the most unlikely district, two orphanages, seminaries, 70 churches planted, work among the elderly, work amongst the poor. And he was a contemporary of George Muller. George Muller, the great evangelical in England who started those orphanages. And Spurgeon was recounting how he met George Muller. He says, I have never met such a heavenly man. These were people who believed God for the city. And Jim Simbala gave us a text on during the week. He said from Psalm 119, remember your word for your servant, for you have given me hope. Remember your word for your servant, for you have given me hope. Does this sign in Christ's word not give us hope today? Remember your word, Lord, to your servant. We've had it written on the front of the service sheet for the first few weeks of the church, the first few months of the church. Still there in brackets. And we have a quote from William Carey, the great father of modern missions, who said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He wants to give us hope in Him. How? Well, by our surrender to Him, by our trust in Him, just as Mary trusted that He knew what He was doing. What is it today that perhaps God is saying to you, I want to make up for your lack here. I want to make up for our shortcomings. What lack, what shortcoming is there in your life today that you need Christ's miracle? Do you need Him to do something new? What area of your life have you not been asking God and trusting Him to make up with His abundance? What area of lack is there that needs the outpouring of His abundance? Ask for it today. Is there joy lacking in your life? And I was reading this week about depression. And how many people are depressed? Or sad, as they call it. SAD. There's a new... And I was reading this article that if you've got 2 weeks of the following symptoms, you're depressed. Sometimes you can get depressed reading those kinds of articles. Think, well, you know, I was a bit miserable the other day. Well, I had a bit of backache as well. I didn't sleep too well the other night. You know, sometimes we can speak ourselves and live ourselves into a hole. Now, I'm aware, of course, that there are sometimes a number of reasons that depression can be clinical. But you know, we don't understand too well how the mind relates to the body. We know that it does. How our thinking and how our living impact our emotions. Where is there joy lacking that God wants to give you? A joy unspeakable and full of glory. Has your hope vanished away in some situation, a relational situation, a business circumstance, a financial situation? Remember His word and His signs. You know, I've been reminding myself this week about His word to me. Because that's how you get through the tougher weeks. That's how you move through the challenges. Remember your word to your servant. For you've given me hope. And that's why we get out of bed in the morning. You know, you can't get out of bed in the morning without hope. And Westminster will be nothing in this city without hope. Hope. The hope of the kingdom of God in our lives. His superabundance being poured out. He wants to give us that today, calling us into His glorious purpose as His fellow laborers in the regeneration of all things. Culminating finally in His new heavens and the new earth. What an amazing calling we have. What a privilege to be part of that. Let's pray together. So as we pray, I feel prompted that if there is an area of lack that's been mentioned this morning that we've spoken about, lacking of joy, an area where we need God's abundance in our life, if that's you, why don't we stand as I pray? If there's something specific that you're holding on to God for this week, this month, this year even. Just stand now with me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we thank You for the superabundance, the lavishness of Your gifts to us. We thank You for the wine of the kingdom of God, the covenant, blood of Christ which You have shed for us. We thank You have come to give us, according to Your word, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Lord, we want that to be ours today, this week. And so we come to You like Mary and we say we have no wine, we're lacking. It's run out. An area of hope or an area of trust, an area of joy. In some area of our lives, Lord, where we're looking to You for Your abundance, we have no wine. Lord, we thank You that You are sufficient for every need represented here. That everything in heaven and earth belongs to You. And You have said that the joy of the Lord is our strength and that You can meet all of our needs according to Your riches in Christ Jesus, whether they be material, spiritual, mental, emotional. Lord, we have no wine. Pour out Your superabundance upon us, we pray. Meet our needs according to Your riches. You have said, ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Lord, we're not asking for a meager blessing. Or a bare minimum, Lord, today we're asking you for fullness of joy in your presence, fullness of provision, fullness of the manifestation of your kingdom through this church and in this community and in this city. Lord, we're not asking for little, we're asking for much. We are asking great things of you and expecting great things from you. Do now, Lord, according to your word, we pray, for you have given us hope. We hope in you and we hope in your word. You are our light and our life and our strength. We surrender to you, Lord. Lord, whatever you say to us, we will do it. And we trust you to perform all that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.